You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kenzie on the subject, Biblical Blood Brothers. This class is titled, James and John.
But we've come to the final class, and this one I thought I would do a study on James and John. Now, there's not really a great deal of information about the relationship between James and John. There's really only about three or four passages where the two of them are mentioned together distinctly. But I think there's some important lessons that we can learn from the perspective that they had towards their faith and their relationship with their Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully, as we look at these two men, we can see lessons that apply to our relationships with each other, as well as the perspective that we have on our faith. And I think we're going to touch on some things that Brother Don has already touched on in his first class this morning, as well as some of the things that Brother Tom has spoken about. So hopefully this will all kind of dovetail together. So James and John, they were nicknamed or surnamed the Sons of Thunder. If you turn to Mark chapter 3, we can see where Jesus gives them this name. And it's only Mark who records this detail. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, Sons of Thunder. Now, when I went to look up what this meant, there were lots of different opinions as to what the word Boanerges meant. Brother Harry Whitaker, if you read his studies of the Gospel, has about six or seven different possibilities, all of which seem plausible. But what I did is I simply went to Strong's Concordance and looked up the word in Strong's, and there it tells us that it's a word of Chaldean origin, and it is derived from two separate words, and one of those words is regaz, which means violent anger or rage. The first word is bane, which apparently is like a derivative of beni, or son. And so it means sons of violent anger or rage. It's not just sons of thunder, in the sense of that they had thunderous voices, but there's this description of them as being connected with rage and violence. And in Brown, Driver, and Briggs's lexicon, the definition there is that they say, the name seems to denote fiery and destructive zeal that may be likened to a thunderstorm. And the same word, the Hebrew cognate of that word, at any rate, is used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, which reads in the AV, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then in the margin it has rage or tumultuously assemble. So why do the heathen tumultuously assemble or rage and imagine a vain thing? And as we've already discussed, this psalm is quoted in reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his subsequent return. So it's a strong word in its connotation. It's more than just this idea of somebody being a blustering individual or being impetuously vocal, as some of us might be seen, but rather that there's this idea of violent rage attached to it. The interesting thing about this name is that the only other reference to thunder in the New Testament, outside of the possibility of it being associated with this name, Boanerges, is in Revelation. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 references to thunder in the book of Revelation. Now keep that in the back of your mind for a moment and think about why that might be. But the question I'd like to pose right now is, why did Jesus choose somebody like James and John. I think this is a classic example, along with several of the other disciples whom he chose, of Jesus choosing somebody who we would not choose ourselves. You know, if we were to go around looking for the people who would make perfect Christadelphians, they would be nice, kind, generous, warm-hearted, non-argumentative people. They wouldn't be people who were given to rage. They wouldn't be people who were given to being opinionated. We would say these are the Christian virtues that we are looking for in the people that we want to have in our midst. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when we look around the ecclesia, that that's not the kind of people that we very often find. Very few of us seem to fall into that category, and when they are in that category, they seem to be quite highly revered and respected. The rest of us probably fall into the category of being much more like the disciples in our nature and our spirit. And so Jesus seems to have gone out of his way to choose men who were not just ordinary men, but who were flawed men, men who had personalities that needed molding. Because he came, after all, not to heal those who were already well. Those who are already well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And so the 12 that he chose were very much representative of the makeup of the church in subsequent generations up until our time. He clearly recognized in those two brothers, James and John, a common trait. He calls both of them the sons of thunder. And it's almost as if in giving them that nickname, as Mark records it for us, that he wants to let them know that he sees this weakness and that he accepts it and he understands it and he's willing to work with them within the framework of this weakness, of them being prone to anger and prone to rage. Yes, anger is a sin and rage is a sin, but still Jesus knew what their fault was. And so it's almost as if he gives them this term affectionately. It's not a term of condemnation. And it's like our brother Don said, thy gentleness has made me great. The way the Father dealt with the Son is the way the Son deals with his disciples and takes into account our weaknesses. And so it's almost as if we could see the Lord's sense of humor coming into play when he affectionately gives them this nickname, James and John, your sons of thunder. As if it's the same way in which we give nicknames or we have little labels for some of our brethren who we feel kindly disposed to and we feel affectionate towards. So I think it's an indication, it's sort of a demonstration of that idea that is expressed in one of the hymns that we sing where we read the words that thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that we would hide. There was no hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ, the personality of these two men, even though he hadn't been acquainted with them for very long. And James and John, along with Peter and Andrew, subsequent to their calling, they have a very special relationship with the Lord, don't they? And they are privy to several momentous events that none of the other disciples were there for. They seem to have been called out and privileged beyond some of the others. So, for example, they were in the room and witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter while all the others were outside laughing in derision at the possibility that this could even take place. They heard the Olivet prophecy directly with the Lord, sitting there on the mount, looking across the hill at the temple of Jerusalem in all its splendor as Jesus described its impending destruction some 40 years later. And they also were there, they were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. So Peter, when he talks about this, saying, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Well, James and John were there with him. So despite their disposition, Jesus embraces them into his closest inner circle and makes them a very privileged part of his ministry. Now, there are some clear indications of the fiery disposition of James and John that are given to us in the New Testament. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 38, we can see how they fulfill the meaning of their name, sons of thunder. And interestingly, Look who's speaking here in verse 38. John said to him, well, let's just look at the previous verse for a contrast. Verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us. So here was John administering what he thought was his authority to prevent somebody else from teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ, will by no means lose his reward. So again, we see how Jesus deals with the personality of John here, who seems incensed that somebody else could have the audacity to go around preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and tell him, John, it's not your place to make this kind of decision, and you should just keep quiet and let me do the make the decision-making. But he deals with him quietly and gently and says, no one who does a mighty work in my name will able soon after to speak evil of me. You know, if this man is speaking in my name and he's genuine, then let it be so. Otherwise, the matter will be taken care of. But you needn't worry yourself about it, John. John's tendency, I think, was that he wanted to have control over the situation. And I think that's a problem with people who are prone to anger and prone to rage, is that the central issue for them is an issue of control. They want to control the circumstances. They want to control who is doing what in the ecclesia. They want to control how the ecclesia is run. They want to control how the affairs of the Lord are conducted. And if things don't go their way and they can't have that control, then anger and rage take over. So that was one example of their fiery disposition. Perhaps an even stronger one is the one in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. Because of what they suggest here. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, Brother Don has talked about that in the context of Isaiah 50. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went on to another village. In this particular case, Jesus does rebuke them because the words that they have said are so harsh. It's almost as if they have this ability to go out as Jesus had told them that they could go and they could do whatsoever he had granted them in his name. They had the authority to cast out demons. They had the authority to heal people. And now James and John wanted to take that power of the Spirit, and they wanted to wield it in a destructive way. And they said, you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did? Even as Elijah did? And we can see how their minds are drawn back to that great conflict between Yahweh and Baal, and how all the prophets of Baal were there, and Elijah was there, and Elijah was taunting them. And he has fire come down from heaven and consume his sacrifice, and show this great witness of God's glory and God's power. And James and John are saying, do it, Jesus. Let's see the power that God can wield. And let's destroy these men who would dare not receive you, who would turn against you. And Jesus rebukes them, because that was not the essence of his ministry at all, was it? And we'll see that come out later on in a subsequent example of an interchange between these two. Let's just pause for a minute then and consider who were James and John. Well, there's different theories about who James was. He's not to be confused with James the Younger or James the Less, the son of Mary, or with Jesus' brother, who was the leader of the first century church. At least that's what I believe. But it has been suggested that James wrote the epistle James, and a part of that is borne out by the language of James. For example, James 5, verse 1, which says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." And that was a reflection somehow of James's fiery disposition again. But what happened to James was that he was killed very early on. He became a martyr very early on in the game. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Verse 2. Now, I don't know who was the elder of these two brothers, James and John, but I would suspect, given the fact that James is always mentioned first, that James was the elder brother. So it's interesting, isn't it, how we've had this common thread through all the classes of where the elder brother takes a lesser role to the younger brother. I think we see that in the case of James and John as well. So verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "About that time Herod the king laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." So James is killed by Herod. Now perhaps it was because James was particularly vociferous in his condemnation of the Jews and of Herod at that particular time. But perhaps the kind of incident that we have seen there in Luke, where he says, "Do you want me to bid fire come down from heaven?" That remained the spirit in which James attacked his enemies, and that James was a very vocal defender of the faith. Whatever the reason, it's clear that there was something about him that was a cause of great pain or distress to Herod, and so Herod has him done away with. And so God, in his wisdom, allows James to be killed by the sword. And it seems that Peter, too, could have possibly suffered the same fate. But as we know what happens, Peter is thrown into prison, and then the angel comes and releases him from prison. So it's very clear that the hand of the Lord is at work here, and that the Lord allows James's life to be taken, while Peter's life is spared. The other person who was spared is John, James's brother. John goes on to have a long career in the faith. You know, if John is the author of the book of, well, he's clearly the author of the book of Revelation, but if the time he wrote it was 96 A.D., then John lived for a very long time. Even if he wrote it in 64 A.D., which is the other suggestion, he still lived considerably longer than James, some 34 years after the death of Christ. And remember that they were young men when they were in the ministry, when they were disciples. So John must have been at least 60 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation, and possibly as old as 90. He was a pillar of the church. Galatians 2, verse 9 mentions that, along with James, the Lord's brother, and Peter and Paul. Now, it's interesting that these four men that we've spoken about, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, who had this very close inner circle, James is killed, and John and Peter go on to have a very active role in the community. But there's no more mention of Andrew after Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Andrew disappears off the scene. That's just a little side note. So now let's turn to John, because that's all we have left to consider. James is dead, and that's all that is said about him. So what can we see about John's character that reflects this nickname that he was given, the Son of Thunder, one of the Sons of Thunder? Do we see any evidence of a predilection to harshness or anger in John's writings? Well, 2 John and 3 John may show some signs of it. If you turn to 2 John, or as the English brethren say, 2 John, and you look at verses such as the verse 7 of 2 John, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now that's pretty strong language. If we were to speak about our brethren in that way and refer to some of our brethren who we felt were off base with regards to their understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we said they're deceivers and they're antichrists, that's pretty strong language to use. And I think we'd be, somebody would pretty soon pull us up on it and say, "Wait a minute, brother, you better be careful about who you're condemning." The same thing is true in 3 John 9, where he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority." I find that interesting. And then he goes on to say, "So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words." And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren and also stops those who want to welcome them and puts them out of the church. Now we can see again that John uses very strong language. So that fiery disposition that he has seems to carry through at times in the things that he writes. It seems to have been something that goes through him even into later life. And I think that's not uncommon, that's not unlike most of us, that no matter what, how much we temper our personalities and how much we mellow over time or the rough edges get knocked off, there's still an essence to our character that carries through our lifetime. And we have to work very hard at making sure that those negative sides of our character don't come through. Sometimes when we look at older brethren and sisters, we can see that what has happened in some of them is that they have become gentle and quiet spirits, that they're vastly different than they were 10, 20, 30 years ago in terms of the way that they deal with people and the way that they approach things and their attitude towards Scripture and the faith. But there are other cases where we see brethren who simply have become worse. They have become embittered and they have become dogmatic and pedantic in their approach. I don't think John fell into that latter category. I think for the most part, the examples of 2 John and 3 John are exceptions to the rule. And that in particular, in 3 John, he was dealing with a very, very serious problem. Here was somebody who was a real enemy to the faith. And it needed to be spelled out in those very clear terms. I think the John that we see, for the most part, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, is the John who is described by himself as the other disciple, the disciple who did not have the preeminent position, that Peter was the one who was the focal point of the gospel writings, in either the synoptic writings or John's own autobiographical account of the life of Christ. Autobiographical in the sense he was there and he's writing about himself. John is described as the other disciple, and he's also described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so I think John knew that that nickname that he had been given, along with his brother James, as being the Son of Thunder, was a reflection of Christ's love for him. Now, I've put on the board here a list of references that I thought you might be interested in writing down, which are all the references to the disciple whom Jesus loved, or another disciple. And we can see from the list, it's actually quite extensive, the autobiographical nature of the Gospel of John. Let me just read you the verses. John 18 and 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." John 19 and 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. John 20:2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're going to look at John 20 in a little bit more detail, so we'll skip through those passages. John 21:7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? An allusion back to John chapter 13. John chapter 21:23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then finally, where John tells us who he is, in verse 24, and he tells us that it is himself who has written all these things. John 21:24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So that's the way that John viewed his relationship with Jesus, and that Jesus treated him, was as the disciple that Jesus loved, and the other disciple. Now, John's letters, if we study those, especially John chapter 1, I mean 1 John, they are a study in contrasts. And again, I think this reflects some of this nature of his, this fiery disposition of his. They are contrasts in light and dark, goodness and evil, righteousness and sin, love and hate, truth and lies. There is a very clear delineation of thought demonstrated in John's writings. For him, there seems to be no middle ground. For John, his faith seems very much to exist on a battleground where two diametrically opposed forces, good and evil, light and dark, righteousness and sin, so on and so forth, they're constantly challenging one another. And yet, despite all of that, there is this pervading sense of great awe and appreciation for God's hands through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And so we read these words in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. You see how John emphasizes how much, how closely he feels this kinship with Jesus, how much of an appreciation for the presence of Christ in his life there is. He doesn't just say, we have heard about him and we have seen him, but he goes on to say that we didn't just see Christ as others saw him in the distance. We weren't just an audience, a member of the audience, looking at the miracles that he performed, but we have looked upon him. You see how he uses both phrases there? We have seen him and we have looked upon him, that we have contemplated this man. We have given a great deal of consideration and thought to what Christ was all about, and we have handled him. We have touched him with our hands, which I think is an allusion to the experience of Thomas, which a couple of our speakers have already spoken about that this week, about Thomas touching the Lord, putting his hand in his side. And I think John himself, when he was there and he wrote that account about Thomas touching the Lord in his side, had a very similar experience. I'm going to take a look at that in a second here. In fact, what we're going to do right now is go to, I can get my notes in order again. This is the thing when you work with notes. I'm not used to working with notes. So, just reading from these notes for a second here. John has, by this time, become imposed on him through life's experiences and privileges that very few men in history have had. He was, as we've said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He heard Jesus directly speak of the one who would betray him when he sat there at his breast at that Last Supper. And like many of the other disciples, he himself wondered if he was to be the one who would betray him. Let's take a look now at John chapter 19, because this is an account that has always been a favorite of mine with regards to Peter and John. John chapter 19. And again, actually it's chapter 20, verses 4 to 10. And again, remember that this is an autobiographical account, and that John has done his best to disguise that fact from us by referring to himself in those oblique terms that he does. But let's just read verses 4 through 10. This is the race to the tomb. Back in verse 3, the women came to Peter and the other disciple, and they said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. Verse 4, "They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So here was this race between these two brothers in Christ, Peter and John. John was obviously the faster of the two. John wants to get to the tomb first. This is not a case of they're just going there at their own quiet pace, and it doesn't matter which one of them gets there first. But John makes a point of telling us that he reaches the tomb before Peter. He's fleeter of foot, and he gets there first. And he stoops in, and he sees the linen cloths, but he tells us, "I did not go in." He says he did not go in, but he means I did not go in. This is an intensely personal account of a brother's weakness in his faith. Because he was there before Peter, and he could have gone into the tomb, and he could have seen the evidence. He could have stood in the place where the Lord Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and where there had been the angel there to rescue him from the jaws of death. But there was something that caused John to stop and to wait. And so for all his bluster, all this nickname, Son of Thunder, all this rage or fiery disposition that he had, there was something, some element in John of a timid man. And isn't that the way it is with brothers and sisters, with people who seem to be so opinionated or so, seem to be so strong in their faith or in their convictions and are so ready to make these, to be men of action apparently, and to do something drastic to straighten out a situation? Isn't it so true that it's those type of people who end up being the most timid people at the very root of their personality? Those are the people who actually live with fear and struggle with their faith and struggle to handle the inconsistencies and the uncertainties of life and try and put everything into a pigeonhole and make everything just right and just so, and trying to control circumstances so that ecclesial life or their family life or whatever it may be is done decently and in order, and that there is no room for any ambiguity. And so John stops. He sees the evidence of the resurrection. And it's one of these remarkable things that the only evidence we have of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are those linen strips laid in that tomb and that napkin neatly folded up. When the angel came, he took his time in unwrapping the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a frantic activity. It was something that had been part of the plan of God for ages, from the time immemorial. And so when the resurrection took place, it was to fulfill what had been written in the prophets, that Jesus was raised from the dead at the appropriate time and in the appropriate manner, and the angels did it all in order, and Jesus was raised, and he waited while the napkin was folded and put there in place, and then left the tomb. To me, it's a beautiful picture, and it's like our brother Tom was saying, that when our faith is weak, the thing we come back to is that empty tomb. For me, the fact of the resurrection is what keeps me grounded to my belief in this Word of God that we have here. And the presence of those linen cloths neatly wrapped. It's a story that could not, as Tom said, have been made up. And so John stops and Peter goes in with him goes in ahead of him into the tomb. And it's Peter then who sees those linen cloths lying there. And the napkin. He sees the napkin. And he sees that it's rolled up in its place. And then finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, and look how he stresses that. He repeats that in verse 8. He overcomes his timidity. He overcomes his fear. Because he believes, he still has doubt. He still thinks it is a possibility that Jesus' body has been defiled and that he has been taken away by somebody else, that there have been grave robbers. And the whole concept of that is abhorrent to him. But he sees Peter go in there, and Peter augments his faith. And I think this is a wonderful account of how these two brothers were encouraging one another. They had this race to get to the tomb, and John encourages Peter, because John runs ahead of him and says, I'll get there before you will to see what's going on. And there's Peter very soon behind him in his steps. Peter's running all the way. And then Peter gets there, and as John hesitates, Peter takes over. And his impetuosity, his courage, his faith makes up for what John is lacking. That's a beautiful picture of how two different personalities can augment one another in their faith. And that is the blessing that God gave to those men when they were called to be his disciples, when they were called to be Jesus' disciples. That here were these men of very different personalities, and they were there to help one another and strengthen one another. And that's why we have men and women in our midst of very different personalities. Where one brother can accomplish one thing, maybe he is able to speak clearly and precisely and logically about a particular issue, another brother can come along and provide the gentleness and the meekness and the sensitivity that other brother is lacking. So these two brethren encourage one another and help one another. So God has blessed us as human beings with a diversity of character. And he has especially blessed our ecclesias with a divinely chosen mix of those different personalities and those different characters. So let's get back for a minute to the story of James and John and their characters, because there are two incidences that we haven't looked at yet. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 35-45. And in Matthew, we're told that this is at the instigation of their mother, or that their mother has at least a role in this. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, how would you feel if somebody posed a question to you like that? Now, when Jillian and I were first married, Jillian used to say, Can you do something for me? And I'd say, What is it? And she'd say, No, you don't ask me what it is. You just say, Yes, dear. And I think we've somewhat moderated that approach. Not that I think she was wrong. I don't think she was wrong in putting it that way. But certainly I think that James and John were wrong in the way they put it here. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They knew that he could do whatever they asked of him. But the posing of the way they presented this to him, we can see clearly the Spirit is wrong in the way they did it. In verse 37, it becomes worse, and perhaps it was because their mother was there and that they had not yet broken out of the shackles of their mother's ambition for them, that their mother wanted to see them go on to be great political leaders in the nation, not just to belong to a band of vagabond itinerants who walked around the countryside preaching these radical ideas, but their mother had great ambition for them. So perhaps that was part of why they were asking this question in this way. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now, they ask a similar question at the Last Supper, and we're going to take a look at that in a second. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. He doesn't say, you can't ask for that. He doesn't say that is a wrong thing to ask for. But he says, you do not know what you are asking. And I think there's a very big distinction, because I think it is important for us to want to sit at Christ's right hand. As we read in Matthew 20 the other day, Christ has reserved 12 thrones for those 12 disciples, or for those who would overcome and who would be with him. So it's not as if wanting a place in God's kingdom, or even wanting a great place in God's kingdom, is necessarily a bad thing. Ambition, directed in the right direction, can be a very healthy thing. So for example, Jesus said, fear not, little children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants us to be in his kingdom. It's not as if we should have this attitude where we scrape around on our hands and knees and say, God, if it be your will that I should have a humble place in your kingdom. But it's something he wants to give to us. And in Paul's writings, Paul expresses it in terms as if we're already there when he says, we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have been transferred into that kingdom. It's as if we are there now, and with Christ as our ruler and our head right now, in a very real sense, the ecclesia is his kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is amongst you, and it is amongst us. And this issue that we make about refuting the churches because they say, oh, the church is the kingdom, well, it's really a moot point, because the church is the kingdom. We are the kingdom of God now. Certainly not in its fullest sense and in its perfection that it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, but we are his subjects. We are our Lord's subjects in that kingdom. And that is the way that we should think. So what James and John were asking was not totally out of line. It was just the way in which they had done it. Now let's go over and look at Luke chapter 22, because that's the other way in which, that's the other place in which they ask the same question. The problem for James and John was what Jesus had said to them when he said, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And he was talking about, of course, his death and his resurrection, using baptism as a symbol of that death and resurrection. He's saying, are you prepared to die the way I died? Well, it appears that James certainly was, because James is beheaded by the sword. He is put to a violent death at the hands of a violent man, just like his Lord. And so later in his life, he was prepared to die that way. I sincerely doubt, though, that he grasped the full significance of what Jesus was saying to him in Mark chapter 10. And I think he certainly did not grasp it here in Luke 22. Neither of them did. None of them did. Verse 24. A dispute also arose among them which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them,
The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table, but I am among you as one who serves? You are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the same issue comes up that James and John had asked about earlier, and which the other disciples have been indignant about. And they have this dispute about who is going to be the greatest in the midst of Jesus' moment of his exhibition of greatest servitude towards them. I think it was probably this that prompted Jesus to rise after supper or during supper and to wash the feet of the disciples. He gave them a very real practical object lesson of what it meant to be the greatest. Here in the Synoptic Gospels we read what he says. In John's Gospel we see what he does. And it's the evidence of somebody's actions and the conviction of somebody's actions that has a much greater impact on us than their words, isn't it? And so he washes the feet of the disciples. And then Peter thinks, aha, I'm not like James and John. I'm not going to ask for the greatest place in the kingdom. And he thinks he's understood what James and John had not. And he indicates that he thought he was not worthy of having his feet washed by Christ. But he says, you must have your feet washed by me. And not only your feet, but your whole body if you want to be a part of me. So, Jesus then, in his response, doesn't say that what they ask for is wrong. But he says it's the manner in which they ask and the route by which they expected to get there, which was misguided. It couldn't be by force, by anger, by wrath, but by submission. It was not a request that could be answered by an edict, but only as a consequence of lives lived in devotion and sacrifice to their Lord. James died a martyr for Christ. John went on to live a long life, but saw and felt many ugly things in the vision of the apocalypse, even though glorious visions of the kingdom were interspersed. Both men came to understand that the kingdom of God cannot be seized by force or brought about by anger and indignation. Cain's wrath caused him to murder. Esau's bitterness alienated him from his family and sent him to his exile. Moses' anger caused him to die before he entered the promised land. The elder brother's resentment created a breach between himself and his brother. James and John, despite their initial nickname, went on to be triumphant disciples of Christ, developing a deep love of the brethren and an appreciation of God's grace. We'll just finish with a reading of 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. And this is John, the Son of Thunder, speaking. John 4, 15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Let us take that thought with us, brethren and sisters, that there is no fear in love. We have nothing to be afraid of, despite whatever weaknesses that we may have. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom.